Now, our Father, we gather together around your word. As we open it, we ask that the same Spirit that breathed life into the body of Jesus Christ might bring life into our bodies as well. Illumine our minds and stop our ears. Open our hearts to receive the glorious truth of the gospel. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. Once again, turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. Although I will tell you, you might want to put your finger or a place marker in John chapter 1, because we'll be going there. If you're visiting with us today, or if you happened to have missed last Sunday, let me just bring you up to speed. We're in the middle of a study in the Farewell Discourse of Jesus. This discourse is happening in the upper room. They're just a few hours before the Lord himself is going to be betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. He's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be arrested by the Roman guards that are there. He's going to be taken, of course. He's going to be tried in front of Herod, the Sanhedrin, Pilate himself. Ultimately, he is going to be crucified. Before all of that takes place, he gathers with his disciples in this upper room, and he begins to have conversations with them about what life is going to look like in this world without him, how they are going to prepare for him, for life without his visible physical presence in their place. He knows that they are going to be disturbed by this. He can see it written all over their face. And that's why he says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. He says this given the fact that his heart also is troubled. We read that twice in chapter 12 and again in chapter 13. The antidote to a troubled heart, as we talked about last week, is faith. And Jesus says that you are to place your trust in two things. First of all, place it in himself. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. So he says, trust in me. Why? Because I'm equal with the Father. If you're to believe in him, you're also to believe in me. I made the point last week that no pious Jew in the first century would ever say something like that. Never. They would never have identified themselves as equal with the Father and worthy of somebody's trust. At the same time, he says, believe in me because I am the only way to the Father. Verses 6. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father unless they come through me. And so, we are to trust in him. Secondly, we are to trust in his plan. He says that if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That place, he describes it as his Father's house, and he says it has many rooms. There's plenty of room for you. And if I go away and prepare this place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So, with that thought in mind, Jesus is saying to the disciples, life's going to be tough. There's going to be persecution. There are going to be plenty of people who are going to hate you because they hated me. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues. Some of them are even going to try to kill you and thinking that they are doing God a favor by murdering you. That's what life is going to be like. Having said that, understand that that's what it means to be a disciple of mine. And if you are ever going to come to the Father, then you are going to have to come by way of me. It's that verse that I want us to focus on again this morning, verse 6. Thomas, I am the way. And the reason I am the way to God is that I am the truth of God. John calls him in chapter 1 the Word, the revelation of God. I am the truth of God, and I am the life of God. The reason why you will come to the Father only through me is because I'm the place where the Father is revealed. I am the truth of God. I'm going to show you this morning that that's roughly equivalent to what John calls light. I am the truth of God. I am also the life of God. So on this Easter Sunday, when we are celebrating the new life that Jesus had after Good Friday, it is good news for you and I that he doesn't just have life, but that he is life. These I am statements are common in John's gospel, where he says over and over again, I am, and then he places something in the predicate, a predicate nominative, right? I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. Over and over again in John's gospel, he uses these phrases, and fundamental to his being is this: I am life. So I want to trace that thought of light and life in John's gospel this morning. Turn with me to chapter 1. John's gospel begins with these three words: in the beginning. Those words sound familiar, don't they? It's because John has lifted them from the very first pages of the entire Bible. This is how the Bible begins, with this statement, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1 goes on to tell us that the result of God speaking everything into existence and saying, let there be light, is that life begins to appear. There are flowering plants on the ground. There are all kinds of creatures that are swimming around in the sea. There are animals that are beginning to populate the earth. And of course, on the sixth day, you and I show up. Humanity is created. Now, these words, these four words, I want you to take note of as we read the prologue to John's gospel. In the beginning, God said, that's his word, let there be light. And there was darkness over the face of the waters and the sea, and the earth was without form and it was void. Darkness hovered over the face of the deep, right? And then when God says, let there be light, there is then life. So those four words, the word of God, light, life, darkness. Those are the words that come right out of Genesis 1. Now let's read the prologue beginning in John chapter 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John purposefully wants you to think about the original creation. And there are two reasons for that. Let me outline them today for you. Number one, he wants you to understand that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form, was the agent of original creation. In other words, the God that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 who spoke and said, "Let there be light," that God was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, John does an interesting thing. Matthew and Luke want to tell you about the birth of Jesus. They want to take you to Bethlehem. They want to tell you about shepherds on fields and magi that come from the east. They want to tell you about Herod. All of those things are important. John makes the assumption that you know all of those things. He wants to take you back long before that. It's kind of interesting when we have new converts and they come to you and they say, "Okay, now I'm a Christian. Where should I go and start reading?" We often tell them to start reading in the Gospel of John, don't we? That's not bad, by the way. John gives a lot of basics for believers, and it's often a very good place to start. At the same time, John assumes you've already started elsewhere. Often in John's gospel, he doesn't give you details that he knows that you could find in the synoptics if you were reading in the synoptics. So John assumes you know all about Mary and Joseph and the miraculous conception of Jesus, the fact that he was brought to Bethlehem and that he was born. John wants to complement what they say by taking you long before that. And he says to you and me, long before Bethlehem, in fact, long before anything at all existed, God existed. And in that beginning, none other than the second person of the Trinity was the agent of this creation. That fact, by the way, that Jesus is the Creator God, cast a very long shadow over the entire book. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel are often called the Book of Signs because he performs miracles that are demonstrations of his creative power. He can take water and he can turn it into wine. He can take a man who has been lame for 39 years and he can make him walk again. He can stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and say to a man who has been dead for 4 days, "Lazarus, come up, come forth." And the same life that spoke everything into existence raises Lazarus from the dead. He is the Creator God, and he does works of creation as signs of who he happens to be. So when you hear those words in the beginning, and you hear those echoes of Genesis 1 in the words of darkness and light and life, John is purposefully telling you and me that Jesus of Nazareth, he is none other than the agent of the original creation. The second point, and this is for our purposes even more important, the second point that John is trying to make in evoking those echoes of Genesis chapter 1 is that Jesus is the agent of a new creation. That something went terribly wrong in the old creation. Now, I've used this platform before as an illustration of this. I'm going to do it again, okay? So I want you to imagine a timeline that stretches from that plant over there all the way across to that plant over there. Now, it's just a plant. But you and I today are going to pretend it's a garden, okay? So in the beginning, God comes and he speaks into existence everything that there is. Before God speaks, there is nothing outside of God. There is a darkness that sits over the top of creation. The earth is without form, it's void. And God's word, God says, "Let there be light." And by the end of 6 days of creation, there is life, symbolized by this plant. Now, you know what happens. Of course, you know the story very well. We talk about the story of redemption all the time around here. something goes very, very badly. The pinnacle of God's creation is on the sixth day. It's Adam and Eve. It's our first parents. It's humanity, imprinted with the divine image, placed in the garden to be God's vice regents. It says as though God took crowns and placed it on top of our head. In fact, that's the word that David uses in Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visited him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the language of dominion. Man was supposed to exercise God's rule on this earth. That's the whole idea of cultivating the earth and filling it and subduing it and naming all of the animals. The animals were supposed to always be subject to us, right? Well, that doesn't last very long, and you know what happens. Adam and Eve take the crown off of their head. They're not content with that role. They want to be more than that, and Satan comes along and says, you can be. Just take a little fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. And they bought the lie, thinking that they would become more like God. They disobeyed God, and in reality, what happened is they became less like him. That image, which had been perfectly stamped in their soul, is suddenly marred and disfigured. It doesn't disappear altogether, but it isn't recognizable the way it was when they were originally created. And then something happens. A darkness descends yet again over the earth. Now, the sun comes up every day. It's not a physical darkness. It's a metaphysical darkness. It's a darkness that is a spiritual depravity that settles in over the heart and mind so that humanity can no longer ascertain spiritual truths without the aid of divine revelation. To put it in another way, we become spiritually blind, we become spiritually deaf, we become spiritually dead. Paul kind of alludes to this when he talks to the Athenians at the Areopagus, and he says to them, you know, you've got an image over here that says to the unknown God. You're trying to cover all of your bases, Apollos and Aphrodite and all of the rest, and then there's this God. In case we missed one up there, we don't want him to be angry with us, so we're going to create an image and say, to the unknown God. Paul comes along and says, let me tell you about the unknown God. It is the only God that there is. And this God created all that you know and set the bounds of your habitations in order that somehow you might grasp and grope around and find him. The history of humanity, religiously, spiritually, is proof positive that we've been walking around in darkness ever since the fall, trying to grope and grasp and find God. And Paul says, he's not far. He's near. He's close to you. Let me tell you who he is. So here is this world that now is covered in this darkness, this shroud of opaqueness when it comes to our spiritual understanding. Now God, by every right, could just leave us in that condition. He could do what the deist believed, which is just kind of wind the universe and let it go on its own and unwind. But God very graciously does not do that. Instead, into this dark world, God sends torchbearers, people that bring the light of his revelation. Men like Moses, who gives us the first five books of the law. David and Solomon and Hosea and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and all of the rest of these men who came bearing light, the revelation of God to the world. What does Psalm 119, 105 say? Your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my pathway. Psalm 27, 1, I think it is. The Lord himself is my light and my salvation. The prophets have this vision of this glorious messianic kingdom that's going to come. And when it does, They say, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, right? So God sends these torchbearers along to carry the light. And what's the response of humanity to these torchbearers? Do they run forward and welcome the light? Do they say, thank you, thank you, thank you for finally coming and showing us the light? This week, I sent out some readings for you to get ready for Good Friday and Easter. And if you read through those, you know exactly what happened. The days leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, and he looks across the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you to myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? After talking to Nicodemus, who has come to Jesus when? At night. At night. When does Judas leave? John tells us he leaves when it's night. Now, he's not just making a time stamp for you to understand how the progression of things are unfolding. He's making a theological point. The night is a place of darkness. Nicodemus comes and is presented with the light of truth, and he doesn't understand. Why? Because even though he's sitting face-to-face with Jesus, he belongs to the world that is full of this moral, spiritual darkness. Judas can sit with Christ right next to him. He can walk with him for 3 years, watching miracle after miracle being performed. But in the final analysis, when push comes to shove, Judas, disillusioned with Jesus, walks away in the night, John says. Because that's symbolic of the darkness in which he is living. Right? So, Jesus tells a parable. It's not found in John, it's found in the Synoptics. Of a great king who wants to put on a gigantic banquet for his son. So he sends servants out, the highways and the byways, to compel these people to come in. And what happens to the servants, the torchbearers? One by one, they're just systematically executed. Why? Because as Jesus says to Nicodemus, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He goes on to say, the light comes and all of a sudden it exposes our wickedness. It shows us for what we really are. And rather than leading us to repentance, it leads us to anger. We don't want to admit that those are the kinds of people that we are. And we strike out then against those that bear that light. This happened again and again in Jesus' ministry, right? Till Jesus showed up, who were the most religiously respected people in Israel? Who were they? The scribes and the Pharisees, right? They had a monopoly when it came to religious prestige. But then Jesus comes along, and he's like that straight A, 4.0 student that shows up all the rest of the class. Until he shows up, the kid that's got a C in class looks to be the smartest in the group. And then all of a sudden, the really, really bright kid shows up in the class, and everybody sees that the C kid isn't really that much after all. What does the C kid do? He gets jealous, strikes out, starts to tell everybody all the bad things about the A kid, right? What happens in the ministry of Jesus? John says here at the beginning of this passage that Jesus is not only the Word of God who created all that there is, but according to verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Except Friday afternoon at 3 p.m., it appeared that the darkness had overcome it, right? He dismisses his spirit. He says, it is finished, and his body goes limp. And it's taken down by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It's taken to a garden tomb. It's placed in that tomb, and a stone is rolled in front of it, and the body of Jesus lies in darkness. And it looks like the darkness has overcome the light until Sunday morning. And then that stone is rolled back, and that tomb is emptied, and we understand that the darkness has not overcome the light. Turn with me to John chapter 12. In verse 27, Jesus says, my soul's troubled. What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour I have come. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Voice from heaven comes and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus goes on to say, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was about to die. So the crowd answered him and said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. You still have an opportunity here, he's saying to them. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You have in front of you not just a torchbearer. I don't have light. I am light. This is why I'm saying that when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that the truth is roughly synonymous with this concept of light. It's what John means when he calls him the Word. He is the revelation of the Father. So he's going to say later in John 14, we'll get to this section next week. He's going to say to Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know? When you hear my words, you're hearing the words of the Father. When you see me act, you're seeing the actions of the Father. Philip, do you not get it? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I'm not just another prophet carrying the light of God's word into this dark world. I am the light. I am the truth. And that's why you can only get to the Father if you come through me. Where else are you going to go to see this kind of light? Where? Where are you going to find this truth in this world about who God is, who you are, and how that chasm can be bridged? There's no place else to go except to Jesus. Go to John 8. This is a wonderful section of Scripture. It's happening at the Feast of the Tabernacles. During the week of the Tabernacles, at the temple compound, in a section of the temple known as the Court of the Women, there are four huge lanterns that are lit. And there are torches that are placed all around the city. Now, again, realize that Jerusalem, like every other city in the ancient world, is a very, very dark place at night. Right? There's no electricity. There's no illumination in that city except for the occasional lamps that have been lit in the place. It's a very dark place, very, very dangerous place in the ancient world to be walking around in the darkness. But on the week of the Feast of the Tabernacle, every week, there's just this giant celebration. And these huge lanterns that are lit in the court of the women around the temple. And that light begins to radiate out against the walls of the temple and it kind of overflows into the rest of the city. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus says these words. It's another one of these I am statements. Look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the agent of the new creation, in part because just as in the original creation he spoke and said, let there be light, in this act of new creation, he has come as the light to pierce this dark world. And you are only going to come to the Father if you come through him. He's the one that's bearing truth about the Father to this world. Now, he's not only the light of the world, but he is also life. Not only is this fallen world walking in darkness, but it is spiritually dead, in need of new life. John's gospel is all about this. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I said this last week. I have life. You have life. He is life. There is there's a qualitative, ontological difference in those two words. There was a time when I didn't exist. Then my parents came together, and you know all the gritty details there, and lo and behold, here I am standing before you today speaking. That's true of every other person in this room, right? Our life is derived. It's not intrinsic. It doesn't belong to us. It is an incommunicable attribute that belongs only to God. If God does not grant life everlasting to me, then the moment my heart stops and the brain waves cease, I cease to exist. Not only does my body go limp and dead, but my soul ceases to exist as well. The only reason I continue into eternity is because I am given everlasting life. And by the way, the Bible teaches that that is true not only for believers, but it is also true for unbelievers as well. Our immortality is conditional. It is not intrinsic. It's not something that belongs to us. So last week I used the illustration of geometry, right? God's a line going in both directions infinitely without a beginning and without an end. Our natural life is a segment. It starts and it stops. Because God has determined that we should live everlastingly, it's a ray. It has a beginning and it does not have an ending. That's the difference between Jesus and us. So John wants you to know, and this is a major theme in the Gospel of John, that if you are to have life eternal and life that is rewarding and life that will be present in God, then you have to come to him. There is a giant inclusio in John's Gospel, if you're not familiar with that term. An inclusio is just a bracket. It's a statement that begins at the beginning of a section, and then it's repeated in a form at the end of the section, and it kind of tells you what the section is all about. This inclusio goes for the entire Gospel of John. At the very beginning, he says, in him was life. Here's how he ends the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. Life in his name. Now, there are two major sections in John's gospel where he really unpacks this. We have only a moment to briefly talk about them. The first happens in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal wife. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That doesn't mean that you'll go into nothingness, that you'll die apart from Christ, and that you'll just cease to be. What it means is that your life that you will have in the future will be apart from the presence of and the favor of your God. Interestingly, the way in which the Gospels describe that experience is to be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That if you live in this darkness in this world and you refuse the light that comes in Jesus Christ, then you will spend eternity apart from his life and apart from that light, dwelling forever in that kind of spiritual darkness where there is no longer any hope. What Jesus says in John chapter 12, he could say to every impenitent sinner that dies apart from him, come to the light while you have the light. Because in a short while, you won't have the light any longer. And if that door closes on your life and you have not walked out of darkness into light by coming to Jesus Christ, then that door is shut and you will live in that state, that condition, forevermore. Sobering thought. Now turn to John 11. And we'll bring this all to what I hope is a climactic moment. John 11, Jesus has received news that his friend Lazarus has become ill. Jesus purposefully waits to go to Bethany. Now, he could heal Lazarus from a distance. He doesn't have to be in the same room with the guy to heal him. He could speak and Lazarus would get well. Jesus chooses not to do that. A reminder, by the way, of any of us that have illnesses, diseases, and sicknesses, that if God allows you to continue in that illness, it is not because he's angry with you. It's not because he doesn't love you. There is a larger purpose in all of this, and it was with Lazarus. Lazarus eventually dies, and Jesus finally comes to Bethany. He's been dead for 4 days at this point. When he comes to Bethany, Jesus finds out, verse 17, that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. And so he begins to have a conversation with Martha. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she's got that right in her theology. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am." There's one of those I am statements. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And you know the rest of the story. He goes to Lazarus's tomb. There's a large group of people that are there, and he says to Lazarus, "Come forth," and Lazarus, in fact, gets up, and he lives. And all of the crowds are amazed, and the scribes and the Pharisees who had been walking in darkness see this revelation of the light of God, and they repent of their sins, and they immediately, there is a revival and a spiritual awakening that breaks out in Jerusalem. Is that what happens? Not only does it not happen, but these people walking in darkness are so darkened in their understanding. The issue is not intellectual, it's moral. So darkened in their understanding that not only do they not repent of their sins and accept the testimony of Jesus that he is the Son of God, instead they begin to plot his death and the death of Lazarus. He does die. He's crucified.
And you know the rest of the story. We're here today on Easter Sunday because he broke the chains of that death. And this new creation has already started because the first event of that new creation was that humanity, which had died in the Garden of Eden, has now been made alive in a garden tomb. And that first Adam gives way to this last Adam, who comes out of that grave as the first fruits of a larger resurrection that are going to take place at the end of time. So that the new creation, which Paul says you belong to if you have come to Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. So that you and I live with one foot planted in this old creation. That's why we get sick. It's why ultimately we die. But our other foot is planted in this new creation, which is why we, though we die, yet we shall live again. And how does the new creation get consummated? With a series of events that surround the resurrection of our bodies. Turn with me to Revelation 22. And with this, we'll tie it all together. Revelation 22. Resurrection has taken place at this point. New heavens and new earth have occurred. And we read this in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of, say it, life, bright as crystal, light, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign, how long? Forever and ever. So the old creation begins in a garden with a river and a tree of life, and the new creation is consummated in another garden with a river of life and with a tree of life. Darkness has been banished, and we live eternally with our Lord. I am the way, Jesus said, precisely because I am the truth, light, and the life. No one comes to the Father except that they come through me. If you have that reality, you should be rejoicing today that you belong to this new creation. You don't yet know the Father through the Son, what better day to do that than today? While there is still light, while it's still shining, the darkness is seeking to overtake you. Run to the light. There you will find life and life everlasting. Let's pray. So, Father, we bless you that you did not choose to allow us to remain cursed, darkened, lifeless, but that you came to us through the revelation of prophets and psalmists and legalists. And then you sent to us your Son. We thank you that his light has enlightened every man and that his life is available for every sinner who will come to the light. Now draw them, Lord, to that light. Bring them, we pray. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.